Title of the sermon is Seeing into the Eternal Kingdom. And I have it broken down in an outline form as believers' resources, believers' needs, believers' potential. We're going to see this morning, too, a typical sounding greeting in the New Testament letter. But I agree with Moo. He said this. He said, we make a big mistake to skip over these introductory verses as if they were a mere formality. They set the tone for what follows by mentioning some of the foundational experiences that the writer and reader share in common. And look at it starting in verse 1. Simeon, so that's another spelling of Simon. Simeon and Simon are the same word. That word means literally, that name is respectful listener. That's what it means. And we know Peter, of course. Peter's name means rock or stone. So you have a respectful listening stone. That's what his names mean. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There you see the word servant again. And of course, I bet you can guess what that word is. Doulos, it means slave. And that was a title given to not only Peter, it was also used of Moses and David. And I'll remind us that we can do no better than aspire to become a slave of God. We could do no better than to aspire and then attain being a slave of God. That's the best we could do. And we see Peter takes on that title. And with that title, he takes on the attitude of, I'm willing to do what God has called me to do, no matter what the price, no matter what the circumstance. And he's also an apostle. That means, of course, messenger or delegate. And to some degree, we're all apostles. Notice he just says, and apostle, a servant, not the apostle, but one of them. And Paul in Romans remind us that we're all delegates of God. And so apostle with a capital A, yeah, it has a select group, but apostle with a small a is something we're all called to do. We're all supposed to be delegates. We're all supposed to be ambassadors and messengers of God. And notice he's supposed to be that of Jesus Christ. We see the compound name again. We've been over these. But for the sake of making sure we understand what Jesus means, it means God saved or God delivers. That's a Greek form of the word Joshua. And Christ, of course, the anointed one. And notice he says to those who have obtained a faith. These people have already attained the faith that crossed them from death to life. His audience is Christian primarily. Doesn't speak to any unbelievers really in any significant way that might be listening in. Most of his words, if not all, pertain to us, pertain to every Christian throughout time. Notice that their faith is standing equally. A lot of times when you have heresy, you see people put themselves above other people. It's like, hey, I have special wisdom, as the Gnostics would have said in the first century. Listen to me, God's given me special things. But Peter doesn't say that. He puts all Christians on level footing, and that's where God puts us. As brothers and sisters, we all are on a level plane. Do we have different duties? Absolutely. But that does not matter positionally. We are all brought all the way into the family of God. And Peter reminds us of that with these very special words, this equal standing. And look at it. How is it? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word there is important. That's how. How do we stand before God with this on this equal footing as the Son of God? How do we do that? What a miraculous thing that God would elevate human beings to His only begotten Son, to the same plane. How does it happen? It doesn't happen by our righteousness. He had to give us righteousness. It's infused, imparted to us. We look like God because of God. We are righteousness of God because He gave us the righteousness. And look at what he says. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I'll remind us that that peace, it literally means a tranquil state. Peter says, may a tranquil state be multiplied to you. May you become an agent of peace more and more. May you become an agent of grace more and more. This tranquil state can also, that word for the peace in the Greek can also mean peace between individuals. And that's what Peter is calling to. He's asking the church to, that they might be filled with a grace, the grace of God, the good things of God through His Son's death and resurrection, but also a tranquil state and at peace with each other. May it be multiplied, he says. And look at how it's multiplied. Do not miss this preposition, in. It's multiplied to us, this tranquil state and this getting along with each other in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it there in the last part of verse 2? So let's talk about knowledge. Firstly, knowledge being in the greeting of any of the New Testament letters is unique to this letter. Only time you find it in the greeting, in the opening statements. Peter uses this word knowledge 7 times in the ESV version. And guess what? That's only second to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is 5 times longer. So per capita, per word, Peter uses it more than any other place in the Bible. Knowledge. So he's going to focus our attention to it. And he does right away. It's important to say here too that knowledge involves relationship. It's not just intellectual assent. Moo had a great quote here. In the Bible, knowing is a very personal activity. The Old Testament writers use the words to describe intimate relationships between one person and another, including sexual relations. Therefore, when Peter begins his letter by referring to the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, he is saying that the readers of the letter will enjoy a grace and peace and abundance, listen to this part, as they grow in their relationship to God and Jesus. Peter says, I want you to grow in knowledge. And it's not just about that stuff stopping here. It has to penetrate to here. The knowledge of the Bible is not intellectual assent. It's not the ability to quote more verses or memorize even the whole entire New Testament. It means the application, the knowing God through the Word. Through the words of the Bible, we understand the Word of God. And that's its intent. So I want to throw up a caution here. It's not academia that's in view here. And there are plenty of Christians who have fallen into idolatry with the Bible. The Bible is not to be worshipped. There's actually a word for the idolatry, bibliodolatry. The words are meant to cultivate a deeper relationship with Jesus and with the Father and the Son. Can we appreciate the word? Absolutely. It ought to be esteemed above any words in mankind's world, period, bar none. But just don't cross a line with it. And a lot of people who love to study sometimes cross that line. So I'll give that warning here. This is true. It doesn't take much of an illustration. You can find it in the Gospels. Did not the Jews esteem the law in place of God Himself? That's what they worshiped. They worshiped all the things of the circumcision, all the details in the law, and they knew it backward and forward, yet they missed Messiah. They knew it backward and forward, yet they weren't people of faith and towards the Father. They were outside of Him. And Jesus was constantly rebuking them, saying that they were children of the devil. They knew the Word well. See, it can happen to us where we know the Word, but we don't know the Word. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Please turn there quickly and we'll read this passage. It's so beautiful. And it speaks to these ideas as well. It supports them wholeheartedly. Look at the last part. To reach all the riches of full assurance and all the benefits of that, see, of understanding and the knowledge, the genuine article, the knowledge. And it's, where's that knowledge found? It's hidden in Christ. And you know that word treasure? It can mean treasure boxes. It's maros. And Paul is driving the church in this passage to say, go look for the treasure of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus. He has treasure boxes of it. And as you get to know Him, He opens those treasures to you. What a beautiful passage. What a complimentary passage to the one we have this morning. It's found in relationship, the knowledge Peter speaks of. Now that we see the importance of knowledge, let's look at the resources God has given us, the believer's resources. Let's read again, please. Somebody read 3 and 4 of our passage back in 2 Peter this morning. So His divine power in verse 3 has granted to us things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, and any time you talk about God, you have to remember perfection. And God uses that same power, that eternal power, that unlimited power, to infuse in us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have it already. Isn't that awesome? It exists in every Christian to the fullest capacity. We possess it here and now. We don't have to go look for it. We own it. Why? Because through God's power, He places it in us. He has granted it to us. And a grant is something given freely. He doesn't charge for it. It's a free gift. God has not called us to some higher humanistic thinking. And oftentimes as Christians, that's what we want to substitute. We want to substitute some great ideas we heard on the radio or YouTube or in a book, on a Christian bookshelf, on a Christian radio show, on a Christian YouTube channel. They've got all kinds of counterfeit messages waiting for gullible Christians who haven't studied the Word well. And there's billions and billions of lesser messages. But God has not called us to humanistic thinking. He's called us to the thinking that brings us into all godliness. All of it. Where we look like the sun completely. That's a powerful thing. It's a powerful piece of theology. That we are not wanting when it comes to Christian character, that we have the potential already inside of us to be exactly like the sun. I hope these things sink down because these are some weighty things. These prepositions are just, they explain some huge ideas. And they're easily overlooked. It's just kind of just on the tail of the introduction. You just pass them over and we don't really think about them. But look at these words. Look at verse 4. By, another preposition, which is how He granted to us His very precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Do you see those? It's through knowledge that we are granted these. Look at how He modifies them. God's promises, but look at what they are. They're precious. Precious promises. Look at how he modifies promises. They are great promises. Look at how He modifies great. They are very great promises. The things that God has promised us, we simply don't contemplate them as we should. We simply don't think about them. There's some kind of abstract life that is so far out we can't grasp. And Peter says these promises ought to be driving us to godliness. And they do. When we understand that they're precious and very great. And simply ought to energize our life towards heaven. That's what Peter's saying. Nothing short of that. If you come short of that statement, then we come short of what Peter is actually saying. If our lives aren't looking like Christ, it's because we are not grasping the promises of God through the knowledge of God. Listen to how Paul said it. He didn't say the word heaven in the passage, but he implies it for heaven's sake. No mind has conceived, no ear has heard, no eye has seen what God has prepared for those who love Him. And if that ain't talking about heaven, I don't know what he's talking about. Because he's saying all the lost people in the entire known world throughout all the entire time of humanity cannot even comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him. Can't comprehend it. And you've heard me talk about it before. So I won't rehash it. But listen, these promises, what has God promised? He's promised us kingdoms. He's promised us to rule if we're faithful. He's promised He's great. And there is no telling what He's going to do with us after the millennial kingdom. Because you know how the Bible ends? Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's it. That's an intro to the next billion years. Nothing like it, I promise you. That's what ought to energize us. That's what Peter's saying. Of course, I'm correlating here. But he's saying the same message. But I'm correlating to say the Bible supports it everywhere. Now, some would have a problem with the divine nature there. They say, some commentator said it sounds mystical or pantheistic. And I'm like, come on, man. You're killing me with this stuff. We're made in the divine image, are we not? Are we not made in the divine image? Yep. The Bible teaches that we're going to have a divine mind. Are we not going to have the mind of Christ fully? Yeah. Doesn't the divine live in us? One day we'll be released from this prison to enjoy His divine presence even more. Well, where's the problem? There's no problem. It doesn't sound mystical. It sounds like the full-bloom reality. You and I, what? We're going to partake. We're going to take Him in. We're going to... And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a lot of Sundays. We take Jesus in. We partake of Him. And there's more to partake when we get there. And so when He says divine nature, I say amen. We're going to experience release from the flesh completely. And all that's left is God. God's character in us and through us. Verse 4b, having escaped. Do you notice it's in past tense? It's in the aorist, actually, in the Greek, which English doesn't have. So typically, almost 100% of the time, 95% perhaps, I don't know, I'm guessing here, but almost always it's translated as a past tense. But aorist means that it's finished, that there's no more work to be done, see? And it doesn't point to when it was done. That's what the aorist does. It doesn't point to time at all. It's just done. So it's not past tense, future tense, present tense. It's just done. It's in a state of doneness. And that's what God has accomplished for us. We have escaped. What? From the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. But He has caused us to escape it. So why do we experience it? Well, it's a reality, but we don't have the full benefit here. And we can grab hold of things that we desire. Well, here, these sinful desires, we can go grab them. God has not limited us. Otherwise, we'd look like Jesus today. But we have escaped them. We choose to go back to them. And that's what we do when we sin. How many sins do you know beforehand? They're premeditated. You know they're sins. And you think, I'm about to sin. And then you walk right back to it. You say, I've got to travel over that direction to get it. And I'm going to pick it up now. I escaped it, but now I'm going to go jump back into the sin pond. Have you ever done that? Or is that just me? You ever done that? Blatant, willful sin, knowing that I'm not supposed to do it, but I go do it again. Well, I escaped it. Aorist tense. I choose it. So let me go back to it. Let me go back to the prison. Because I like the prison. I want death in my life. Let me go back to death in prison. The things of God are just way too joyful. That's what the flesh says. Go back to death. Go back to prison. And what do we do? Willingly walk that way. My sin is my problem. Sometimes I work with high school kids, I make them repeat it till they repeat it enthusiastically. So usually I have to do it like 10 times because I got to warm them up. And I'm like, hey, I got all day. And they're convinced that I will do it until they repeat it with some enthusiasm. My sin is my problem. That's what I have them repeat. My sin is my problem. Say it with me. And then I get them to say it. Well, He's already provided the escape. We're not in sin any longer. The reason I go pick it up, because I want it. That's just plain and simple. That's the reality of it. God has already given me, through His divine power, everything I need for godliness. There's no more to give. I got it all. My sin is my problem. Until we embrace that idea, you can know this, that you will continue to look for the scapegoat, just like we did in the garden, because that's what we do. My sin is your problem. My sin is because of you, Andrew. No, my sin is my problem, and I choose it willingly, and I walk back to the prison and to death myself. And so the application is know and own the truth that God has equipped us for. You and I have to buy into what the Bible says. The testimony about the Bible and about who we are and about what we have is 100% accurate, and there's nowhere to go. And how often do, and I'll raise my hand first, how often do I want to substitute but, and then here comes my humanistic thinking. Yep, but, I didn't act like Jesus, but, dot, dot, dot. Just bring it on. Just pile up those lists. God says no. We are in that predicament because we have not embraced the knowledge of God, mentioned twice, and all the power that goes behind the knowledge. Somebody read verses 5-9 of our texts. So for this very reason, if you're not careful, you can get lost and just ignore this very reason. So that idea of very, there's one reason. What is it? Because we've escaped the world, the snares of the world. We've escaped it because God has granted it to us. That's what's in view here. That's what this very reason is. And now what are we supposed to do? Make every effort to supplement and add to your faith. And Peter gives a chain of 8 virtues here. And he starts with faith and he ends with love. And that's really a picture of the Christian experience. You and I, we can't love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't love even higher than that apart from God pouring out His love in us first. So it all starts with faith. When we come to faith in Christ, then you and I can respond the way we ought to. And notice, I want you to look at it. Verse 5. Make every effort, supplement your faith. You and I have to make the effort. Why? Again, God's already doing His part. And then we know Ephesians 2:8-9. I bet you there's 5 or 6 people that could quote it in here. For by grace you have been, what? Through faith, and that not of your... It's a good gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Yeah. See, I learned that too. But what I didn't learn is a continuation of that verse. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And God's already prepared them. See, we left that part off. We really kind of want to coast through life and have God's work done in our life. And Peter says, you got to make every effort. And he starts with virtue, which means moral excellence, purity, modesty. And then he says, add to virtue with knowledge. We've been talking about knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control. As we know better, we do better. As we know in our hearts the things of God, it expresses itself in the right actions, right words, right thoughts in our life. And with self-control, steadfastness. Because who can't stay under self-control for, over lunch? I can. Well, that's not steadfastness. That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness says put those self-control moments in a chain, make them a part of your life. That's steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness is reverence towards God, behavior that is God's. It's the godliness He gave us, see? When we look like God, it's because of God. When we are godly, quote unquote, it's because of God alone. And He's already given us all of it we need. So through steadfastness, we tap into the godliness. Now, we need to be doing all these things at one time. But nevertheless, there is some kind of truth to the chain of these things, at least in principle. I. Howard Marshall, he had a great quote. I have 2 quotes for you. He said, Let us remember that holiness affects not only our personal relationship to God, but all of our relationships. It affects all you do, literally your conduct. In the words of the 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown, he said, "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." In other words, to know is not the end all. To do is the end all. Look at verse 7, "And godliness with brotherly affection." There you have the word Philadelphia. We've talked about that. And brotherly love, affection with love. It needs to go higher. There we see the end of love. So we're supposed to have not only brotherly love, which is great. That's love your neighbor as yourself. But it's eventually supposed to be mixed with what kind of love? The higher love, the God love. And it's the agape, the love we're capable of because of God's love being poured into us. We love Him because why? He first loved us. He took the initiative in love, and the Son's death was in love. And the full benefit of all we enjoy is based in the supreme Christian attribute, which is God's supreme attribute, that He loves us. We are valuable to Him. Love is where we find the end of ourself. In Dissonant Discipleship, one of the best things I ever read is, until we love our enemy as ourself, we still have discipleship to go. Until we love the person that chopped off our hands in South Sudan, we still have work to do. There's still more progression to go. Until we can pray, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," there's still much work to be done in our life. God's already done His part. Unless we think that only Jesus can say that, we're reminded that Stephen did too. And as Jesus got up to watch Stephen die, He took after the Lord because He was ready in love to intercede for His persecutors and intercede for His murderers. True love is completely selfless. And that's what we live our life with the goal of. It's where self ends. True love picks up where self ends. Where it says, "I am the slave of all humankind and I give up my rights fully." Just as Jesus did in the garden. He gave up every one of His rights to go to the cross and have placed on Him every sin that will ever be committed. He felt the weight of that sin in a very real way, like it was His own. You think about that. He took the sin of the serial killers, of the martyrs' murderers. He took it all. Became selfless for us. These are the things that Peter reminds us of. We have to correlate, but the truths are here in a rock solid way. We're headed to heaven. These are the things that we need to travel with. We're headed there, and we need to make a travel list. Here it is, these virtues. These are how we travel this life. And I was thinking about when Deborah and I, we used to go on vacation, and we'd always forget things. And it's like, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we had this? Wouldn't it be nice if we had this? And so over the years, we started making a list, a digital list that's accessed anytime, any place. And it's got all the things we wish we would have had as we traveled, that makes the journey better. This is our travel list. It's what it is. The list that we need to equip us to enter this rich kingdom of heaven is right here in these virtues. Make no mistake. Look at the application in verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at that. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind." And there you see the metaphor, blind Christians, and they're everywhere. They're everywhere. I've been a blind Christian. Intentionally blinded by my own sin. And look, what's the cause of the blindness? What is it? Having forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. That's the cause of spiritual blindness. You know, why do we become obstinate? Why do we become these people that won't listen? These people that even when the Word of God is laid flat in front of the table in front of us, we wiggle out of it. We look for the scapegoat. Why do we do all that? We do it all. You know why? Because we forgot we were cleansed from our past sins. That's what He hangs it all on that. Having forgotten. And does a Christian forget that Christ died for him? No, that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about the Christian that says, now why am I saved? Why is it never? Oh yeah, Jesus. Yeah, that's why. He's not talking about that, for heaven's sake. He's talking about the effect of forgiveness. The effect of forgiveness is what is lost. We didn't forget that Christ died for us and that we have sin. We forget of what it ought to accomplish when we know that, not here, but here in our heart. We start becoming indifferent to the idea that God has forgiven us of millions of sins. And we walk in that forgiveness and we enjoy that. But yet when it comes to the world, we don't extend it. That's how we become blind. We start taking for granted that God has saved us and He's driving us by His will and through the tools that He gives us to His perfected character. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Listen to it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. There's our forgiveness. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, do you feel Jesus saying, you know what? I want to bring up some sins you had about 10 years ago. Do you feel that? No, we come to His table in renewed forgiveness. We confess what we're guilty of, and what does He do? He cleanses us from how much? All unrighteousness. And think about the millions of sins you haven't confessed that you just said, ah, everybody does it, whatever. That type of stuff. Millions of things He's constantly cleansing us for. And what does He do? He says, come and eat at the table. You're welcome to the family. You're always welcome here. You belong here. I died for you. And not only that, I forgot about all that sin. I forgot about it. And I'm separating it. Not only have I forgotten about it, I sent it on a journey forever away from you. Come back. As Christ forgave you, that's how we forgive others. See? And Peter says, if you're not experiencing godliness in your life, if I'm not, what's missing? We forgot what God has done for us, that He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And that's one thing a young person doesn't have. When they get saved as a kindergartner, they never realize just how evil they could be. They never realize, because the Holy Spirit is with them at a very young age. But you that have been saved as an adult, you know that Hitler lives inside of there. And there's nothing you couldn't do. And you and I need to be reminded that we've been forgiven of all of that. Not only all of what we've done, but all the thoughts we had in our mind and all the potential things we would have done apart from a relationship with Christ. He's dealt with all that. And when we remember that, then we know. We remember what Christ has done. Not here, but here. And it causes what? Output. Christian output. Nothing short of it. Godliness. God's godliness. Not a humanistic godliness. God's, the one that looks like Jesus' godliness. The real one. Not the substitute. Yeah? Hey, isn't it great that all we have to do is remember that all of what God's forgiven us, and then we'll see these things start falling in line. That's the biblical truth of this passage. He daisy chains all these thoughts together and he gets to the heart of the problem. Why don't we have Christian virtues? Why don't we go from faith to love like Jesus loved? Because we forget that we've been cleansed from our past sins. Somewhere along the journey, we say, hey, Jesus, let me tip my hat. This is good enough right here. Let's not be that. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That word diligent means haste to exert oneself. Listen, the stuff we're talking about is not easy. It's not sitting in a lazy boy and God makes you like him. You have to exert yourself. I have to exert myself. We have to make haste. And I hate being in like a young hurry as an old man, like where I literally have to run. I hate that. But that reminded me of the haste I needed towards what I'm supposed to be looking at this morning. I need to be running towards the things of God. Be more diligent, Monty. Be more diligent, Joe. Be more diligent, Tori. And notice what it does. It confirms, which means to stabilize or to make trusty, our calling and election. God saved us. Peter says, prove it. Prove it, church. Prove it. Make it sure. Look at the result. For if you practice these things, these qualities rather, you will never fall. Why do we fall? Why do we skin our knees in the faith? Why do we ruin things? Why are we praying for marriages this morning, asking for reconciliation? Why does this happen? Because we're not practicing. Stop practicing. The flesh is there saying, hey, let's not practice today. Look at the payoff, verse 11, last verse. For we have another conjunction. This is the how. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice it's not a guarantee. There is, see, here's implication. If there's a rich entrance, then the implication is there's a not so rich entrance. And Peter says, church, I want the best for you. Jesus said there's a last place in heaven. All right? I'll cover this till the cows come home if I have to get it ingrained in us. There is a last place in heaven. Jesus said it with John the Baptist. I tell you the truth, no one's been born greater among women than John the Baptist. But I tell you the truth, what? The least in heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You have the least. And who sits at Jesus' right hand? The slave of all humanity. First place, and you have the least. And everybody else is in between. He doles out rewards for the faithful. The people that overcome. We're looking at Revelation, and one of the rewards for the church at Philadelphia is this. And that was a faithful church. If you overcome, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will you leave it. You become so associated with Jesus' court in the millennial kingdom that they will consider you to be a function of holding the roof up. A pillar. But you look to some rewards, you get to eat from the tree of life. It's a lesser reward. A rebuke church, they're like, if you overcome, you can eat from the tree of life. Wow, I'd rather be a pillar in the temple of Jesus in the millennial kingdom. Well, it's not for everybody. Not everybody goes to court. Not everybody sits at Jesus' right hand. That's a fallacy of the American Christian worldview of Christianity. That everybody's a winner. Where's my trophy? Peter says, I want you to have a rich welcome. Not an average welcome. We have to be diligent. We have to make haste. These things are not a guarantee.